We are on in Luke 16 tonight. Luke 16, and I want to start with verse number 14 to remind us where we are a little bit. He has just told the parable of the unjust steward, which shows the wisdom of using our resources and opportunities now with the mind of preparing for eternity, with a mind to eternity and not just for present benefits. One thing I wanted to say before we go on to the next part of the text is we talked some last time about the idea that there may be different states in eternity, different positions or states, and one thing as I read up on that again in preparation for this, I do want to say that there is a lot of debate about that question. There's some even within the Reformed community, there are definitely some that say, yeah, there's enough indication in the Bible that does seem to indicate that what you do with what you have now does have some kind of eternal ramifications, and others that say, no, there aren't levels or states, and there's even different parables that each, there's the parable of the master who hires these different people, and some work all the way from the beginning of the morning, and some just work right at night, but they all get the same wage at the end, So where people come out on that is kind of a difficult question. So I just wanted to say that. But anyway, the main point of the parable was not that anyway. The main point of the parable, as we said before, is the idea of a mindset of thinking now in terms of what we're doing now as preparation for eternity, preparation for the long term, rather than being focused, all our mind and our effort and our thoughts being focused on achieving our goals and ambitions for this life, that should not be the focus of our lives. So, let's take a look at verse number 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." All right, let's stop there for just a second before we go on to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. At first glance, some of this kind of sounds sort of random. Like, why is he all of a sudden talking about this? It seems strange. But when we remember how it is that the Pharisees have been attacking Jesus throughout, what the nature of their opposition to him has been, and we can start to see where they're coming from. But it's clear, first of all, he's warned them about greed. He's warned them about covetousness, serving mammon, that is the things of this world. And that's clearly hit a soft spot with them. According to Luke, he says that because they were lovers of money, that they were greedy. And indeed, if you look at the, even in the literature of the day, the Pharisees were known for this. The Pharisees were known as people who were greedy people, lovers of money. Now, they react as many do when they're convicted of sin. They mocked him. And we're not told what the exact subject of their mockery was, but it is a common tactic. And there's a lot of interesting psychology right here, I think, that they're mocking him. And so they're saying something about, well, you teach this or you teach that or these things are wrong or whatever. But that wasn't what was really going on. What was really going on was that they were pricked in their conscience by his teaching against greed. But you can't say it's good to be greedy. There's nothing wrong with being greedy. They're not going to say that. So instead, they give themselves some reason why they don't need to listen to what he says. Well, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath the way that we think he should. Or, well, because he eats with publicans and sinners. They deflect the issue onto something else, which is what people do a lot of times when when somebody is, if somebody is convicting you of sin, they're saying that you're doing, you're doing something wrong, or even just by their lifestyle or their actions, they're making you feel guilty. They'll find some other way to attack you, some other way to give themselves a reason why, they don't need to listen to you or they don't need to feel guilty about their lives or whatever. They detract because they don't want to deal with the guilt in their sin, so they find some reason to deflect the subject to somewhere else. It may have been they said something about his views on divorce, because that does come up a little bit later. We know, though, that in general, what they have been attacking him on is Jesus. They have portrayed Jesus as an enemy of the law and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament scriptures. That certainly the way they understand the nature of the law to be, Jesus' teachings is very contrary to that. So they're trying to portray him as an enemy of Moses and the prophets. And that is, when we understand that whatever the exact nature of their mockery here was, that's been the thrust of their criticism all along. And that helps us to understand why Jesus responds the way he does. So he sees through their attempts to sidetrack away from the real issue. He doesn't use the word hypocrite that he has in many places, but he accuses them of the substance of it here. He says, you are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Their religion was a religion that was intended for public consumption. The idea was their religious endeavor was mainly driven by the way they wanted other people to see them, the way they wanted other people to think about them. And that, as we all know, is very common. I think we all fall into that at different times. We want to be thought of as a good person or a good church-going person or however our particular community or circle of peers defines that. And so we kind of put on a show. We put on we kind of act a part so that people will think we're the right kind of good people. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Now, the point here, of course, is that it's not people's approval that we need to be concerned with. Getting the approval of people, getting other people in your life to think that you are a righteous, godly, good person, well, there are short-term benefits to that, of course. And a lot of times we get focused on those short-term benefits. But in the long term, it's God's evaluation of us that we need to be concerned with. That's where we need to be. That's what we need to be thinking about, not what other people think. She says, and this is the thing, it's not just that their inward hearts did not match their outward behavior. There is that going on with the Pharisees, but there's also other things going on with the Pharisees, and that's when he says in the second half of that verse, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, here's the really kind of scary part, is that a lot of times when I seek the approval of other people's values are very often completely wrong. It's not just that I'm being a hypocrite and making a show of something when my heart is full of other things. Oftentimes it's the fact that the things that earn the approval of the world are the opposite of the things that earn the approval of God. People behave in, and he's going to tell a story that I think does a really good job of illustrating just that. But, we judge ourselves by the standards of the world. You know, people think I'm a good guy, I'm a lot better than most. As Jerry Seinfeld says, my mother was right, I am special, But the problem is the world's values are all messed up. The world values the wrong things. And so in the eyes of the world, if I'm powerful, I'm strong, I don't let anybody push me around, that guy doesn't take guff from anybody, the world might respect that. Does God respect that kind of behavior? Well, not necessarily. A guy is really driven in his career. He's really ambitious. He's driven. He won't let anybody keep him from the win, the score, the, you know, getting his way, whatever the cost is. People often respect that kind of behavior, but does God? So we need to learn. We need to be focused on. So when I seek the approval of people, and that's the natural thing, is, you know, I'm going to be driven in my evaluation of myself by the way that other people think about me very often. You know, I say, well, you know, everybody says I'm a good guy. People say, you're a good guy, and I want to believe that. So I say, well, he must be right. I probably am a good guy. And there's a real snare there, because so often I will be led astray. So often I will be led to judge myself wrongly, because I will be judging myself by the values of the world instead of by God's values. So, in verse 16, now, again, when we recognize that part of the major point of the Pharisees' criticism has been that Jesus' ministry is contrary to the law and the prophets. So that shows us why he says what he says in verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Till that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. So he's saying, yes, we're in a transitional period. John is a transitional figure. He marks the end of the Old Testament, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he's the announcer of a new era. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So yeah, things are going to change. And the way that we understand things is going to grow and progress. And he's going to show in a second, he's not an enemy of the law and the prophets, though. Not at all. In fact, it's the Pharisees that are the enemy, the true enemy of the law and the prophets. They're the ones that are actually twisting and perverting the old law. Not Jesus. All right. Jesus is part of this progression, part of this development of redemptive history. And so he says, since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And like we talked about in Sunday school, that means the announcement, the declaration of the kingdom of God. And that last phrase is one of the notoriously difficult phrases in the Bible in different translations. And everyone is pressing into it. What does that mean exactly? Well, I think the most plausible explanation is actually to read that as everyone is encouraged to press into it, to strive to enter into the kingdom of God. That God is throwing the invitation open and calling everybody to come forward, to come into the kingdom of God. This is the call of John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right. And so this hits another one of the big criticisms that they have had of Jesus. He dines with publicans and sinners. He dines with riffraff and Gentiles and no good people. Right. And Jesus is saying, yeah, things have changed. You know, the kingdom of God is here, and everyone is being called into the kingdom of God, regardless of these earthly distinctions. There's the word there, the verb is, has the idea of applying force. And so one way you might interpret is, as it said here, everyone is pressing into it. If it's just like it reads straightforwardly in the New King James, then the idea is everybody is trying to enter. But that's plainly not the case, because the Pharisees are not trying to enter the kingdom of God. They're trying to close the doors. And there are lots of others too. There's a parallel passage in Matthew that says, Everyone is pressing in, and the violent take it by force. And there the idea, and sometimes it gets read into this, is that kind of like everybody's trying to, they realize things are changing. They realize, you know, they see like the Pharisees did, they realize that things are changing, this is a new epoch, the Messiah is coming, and they're trying to almost like take it over. They're trying to co-opt the kingdom for their own purposes. That's the passage in Matthew, and it reads different than this one. And some interpreters will take that passage in Matthew and read it into what Luke's saying here. But they really are different passages, and I don't think that's Jesus' purpose here. So Those are probably the two other main options. The idea that the violent are taking it by force, people are pressing into it in a negative sense, in order to try and control it. Or people are pressing into it in a positive sense. Everybody's trying to get into the kingdom. Except, like I said, they're plainly not trying to get into the kingdom. Or then the third is, and it has to do with the way the verb is read. It can be, the verb form can be read in a couple of different, either as a middle, which is like, I'm doing it to myself, or a passive, which is, I am being called to have it done, or I'm being urged to do it, you know. So those are the different options. I think that the one that everyone is being urged to press into it. But the big point here is the idea the kingdom of God is the natural conclusion of the law and the prophets. It's not some aberration, but Jesus' preaching of the kingdom is what all the law and the prophets pointed to. So when Jesus comes announcing the kingdom, this isn't something different than what the law and the prophets have always talked about. This is the natural transition. And he confirms that with verse number 17. He says, it's easier for the law, for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle is, or a hook, it's a little piece of the Hebrew letter they call a tittle, and it would differentiate between two different letters, like the difference between a bait and a call is just that little hook. And the point is that it's like the dotting of an I or a crossing of a T. That because again, they're accusing him of saying that the law you don't have to follow the law anymore. Well, he is saying you don't have to follow all these rabbis' interpretation of the law, but he's absolutely affirming the law. The law must be fulfilled. Now, how does that read into our understanding of forgiveness and grace? Well, the way it reads into our understanding is that over the whole course of Jesus' ministry, what we're going to see is that Jesus is the one that fulfills it. He's the one that keeps the law. He is the new Israel who fulfills the purpose of the law. And in him, we, all those who put their trust in him, who come into him, fulfill the law as well. Not in ourselves, but in him. And that's why we have forgiveness, because we are seen in his righteousness. But the point is, the law can't be just set aside. It can never, ever, ever be just set aside. The law's got to be fulfilled. And so he's absolutely affirming the validity of the law in case there were those that were thinking it wasn't valid anymore. So again, that's on the one hand, Jesus is not an enemy of the law. Jesus is confirming and supporting the law. But now he's going to show it's in fact the Pharisees that are corrupting the law. And that's what this next part goes to show. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. What this is there for is as a very quick example of how badly the rabbinic teaching of the day distorts the law of God. You know what I mean by rabbinic, the teaching of the rabbis of the day. Divorce was very, very common. We think of divorce as a modern phenomenon, and it wasn't at all. Divorce was very common in those days in both the Jewish and the Roman world. The rabbis argued a great deal about what constituted a valid divorce. The two main schools, the schools of Shammai and the schools of Hillel, I think I've mentioned them before. The Shammai was the conservative and Hillel was the liberal. Those are very relative terms, but Shammai argued you could only divorce for some actual immorality, but the way that immorality was defined was so extremely loose that a lot of things could fall into that. Hillel argued that you could divorce your wife for overcooking dinner. That anything virtually fit into that. So Jesus here is, and this was a common debate, it was a very common topic of, so when Jesus takes this very strict interpretation of divorce, everybody would know exactly who he was hitting at, that he was strongly criticizing both the practice of Jewish society as a whole, and the support of that, the encouragement of that practice, by the rabbis. Now, this isn't meant to be a fully orbed understanding of divorce. And there are things that are said in other places that do. Jesus says in Matthew, in a longer dispute, Jesus there says that divorce except for the cause of adultery. Porneia is the word he uses there, which just describes immorality. And not just like, you know, I looked at another woman, but, you know, an actual act of immorality would be a valid cause for divorce. Paul adds to that, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse is also grounds. But in general, the point is that you can't just divorce. What he's really aiming at is what's known as aversion divorce. Divorce just because I don't like my spouse anymore. I'm sick of her and I, you know, want to trade her in for a new model. That's what he's talking about. And it was very, very common in those days. And it was justified by the rabbis. And that's what he's attacking here. One interesting feature of his condemnation is he puts men and women on an equal footing here. It was common to speak of a woman who got divorced and remarried illegitimately as being an adulterer, that she's an adulterer because she got divorced and remarried. But the man was always kind of let off the hook. For the man, it wasn't considered the same. If the man divorced his wife and then got a new wife, that wasn't seen the same way. It was kind of, at worst, it might be regrettable, but he wouldn't be seen as an adulterer. But Jesus says, he who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. So
this all seems to, all of this language that I can think of seems to point to, it was always the man that could divorce his wife.
Yes.
Could the wife divorce the husband?
Almost never. In rabbinic interpretation of the law, it was very difficult for a wife to divorce her husband. Yeah. There was very much unequal treatment in that regard. When, as we see later on, we see that especially by Jesus' words here, and then Paul adds to it, they both very much put the husband and the wife on the same level, you know, that they both have equal responsibilities to the marriage. It's not all just on one. So. Okay, so overall, these four verses, and we're going to get into this parable in a second, but overall, this is what he's showing. The purpose here is, they are mocking him, they're accusing, what they've always accused him of, being an enemy of Moses, that they teach people to not to teach the law of Moses, and Jesus is showing that, A, his ministry is the natural development of the law and the prophets, as he draws out in greater detail in other places, and B, it is actually the Pharisees and Jewish society as a whole, which is the enemy of the law and the prophets, which is the violation of the law and the prophets. Any questions on that first part? All right, well, let's look at the parable then. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there passed to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Okay, so now he's going to illustrate both of these points. Both of these points that I just highlighted. One, that Jesus's ministry is a natural, the natural conclusion of the Law and Prophets. And also that it's in fact a Jewish society supported by the Pharisees' teaching, which is so badly out of line with the Law and the Prophets, with this familiar story. The contrast between the two, of course, could hardly be more stark. The rich man is painted as a picture of opulent self-indulgence. Some of this might not hit us quite the same way. Purple clothing was extremely expensive. Purple dye was very, very costly, which is why normally emperors wore it. Fine linen also. Fine linen was very expensive. And so for him to be wearing purple and fine linen together, again, the idea is that he goes about in very expensive clothing. And he feasts every day. He hosts grand feasts all the time. Earlier we read the parable of the prodigal son, and here was a man who was a landowner, had a fair amount of wealth, and killing the fatted calf to him was something you did as a special occasion. It was a rare thing. This rich man lives like that every day. Very, very wealthy. And not just that he's wealthy, but that he's ostentatious and self-indulgent. And Lazarus, on the other hand, now, interestingly, this is the only one of all of Jesus' parables where one of the subjects in the parable has a name. And the name is Lazarus. Lazarus comes from the Hebrew name Eleazar, which is a familiar name in the Old Testament, and it means God helps. He's painted by the name that is given in the parable. He is portrayed as one who trusts God, Eliezer, Lazarus. But he's sick to the point of being unable to move. It says that he is laid at the gate. And this would be common if you were someone who was in this condition. Somebody, a family member, you know, whatever family he might have, or somebody would carry you and put you in a place where you could beg, somewhere prominent, somewhere where people would pass by. It says he's hoping just for some leftovers, just for some crumbs from the master's table. The dogs would come by and lick his sores. You know, again, it's just a vivid picture of misery and dejection. Dogs were, you know, we think of dogs as these kind of friendly household pets, and that dogs were just big rats in those, you know, they were unclean, filthy animals. Nobody kept them as pets. That was just not done in that culture. They were just wild dogs that roamed around. They were ceremonially unclean, so being licked by dogs would render you ceremonially unclean. You would just be regarded with as just totally a subject of, and he's so sick, he can't even keep away from these dogs, you know, so it's just a dejected picture. Now, in this scenario, the way that they would teach, the Pharisees would teach and that people would think was that Lazarus is somebody who is under the judgment of God. He is obviously a sinner, or perhaps his family is a sinner. That's why he's in this condition. He is under God's wrath. Otherwise, this would never be happening to him. The rich man, by contrast, is blessed by God. He's loved by God because he's clearly, you know, everything is going well in his life, and that must mean that God loves him and favors him and is doing very well for him. We have one or two so-called Christian teachers around who teach similar things, that God's favor comes in the form of money and wealth in this life. And it's a perfect demonstration of Jesus' statement that the Pharisees' concern was being justified or approved by men, not by God. Because if a man looks at these two situations and says, which one's the good guy and which one's the bad guy, with the eyes of the flesh, you're going to get it wrong. You're going to say, this guy, the rich guy who's living this great life and is, you know, has, he appears to be under the favor of God. Whereas this beggar, you know, he's clearly under the wrath of God. in some ways. Certainly that was the way the Pharisees taught, and the way most societies have always taught, even in modern America, as influenced by Christianity as we have been. Still we fall into this thinking because it's so natural. It's so natural to think if somebody's poor, if somebody's downtrodden, they must have done something. They must somehow deserve it. That's kind of the common way people think. Death comes for both, and then we see the reality. Then we see what's really going on. Their position is reversed, with the rich man now being tormented and Lazarus being comforted. Lazarus is with Abraham. He's in Lazarus is in his bosom. That has the idea of, you know how in the Last Supper there's John, the disciple John is reclining on Jesus' bosom. That's kind of a, it's a description of people being at a feast, at a celebration, and one of them is very much loved by another, is very affectionate, it would kind of recline on them, or very near to them, or close to them, and that's the idea that's portrayed. He is in a position of favor and love by Abraham, by the father of Israel. Lazarus is. The rich man, on the other hand, he's in Hades. He's in hell. He's being tormented. And that shows. Now, what was the rich man's sin? Why is he in this state? We didn't have anything other than he was rich himself. Well, again, his sin was not being rich. There's lots of rich people in the Bible who are spoken of in positive terms. Just to think of a few. Zacchaeus, the publican, who repents. And then we see an example of him using his money in a godly way. Joseph of Arimathea, Priscilla and Aquila later in the New Testament, the Old Testament, Abraham, Job, and so forth. They were wealthy, but they were still righteous. So his wealth wasn't the problem. What we see there, two major criticisms that we can see right off the bat. We're not given any indication that he gained his money through oppressive or dishonest means, which is one very common criticism of the rich, is when you gain your riches by being dishonest or by being oppressive, using your position of power to exploit others. Obviously, that's wrong. But the thing the rich man comes in for criticism is, first of all, his extreme opulence and self-indulgence. He uses all his money just for himself, for his own pleasure, his own ambition, his own flaunting it in everyone else to see how rich I am. And the second thing is he doesn't care for the poor. Here he's got this starving beggar right in front of his house, and he absolutely doesn't care at all. So those are the two things that give us a picture of what this guy is. And it's confirmed by the rest of the story. Even in hell, his only concern is his own comfort, his own self-justification, as we'll see in a minute. One of the things we learn here is that at the time of death, the direction of our hearts, the spiritual course of our hearts, is fixed. If we in this life are in our hearts moving towards God, clinging towards God, at that point when we die, then that is the inclination of our hearts. We will be towards God. If we are in rebellion against God, moving away from God towards self, then at death, that's fixed. And at the point of death, it's too late to do anything about it. He wants some, but Abraham says, no, there's a great gulf between the two. There's, at the point of death, there's no longer any movement between these two states. You can't move from the place of torment to the place of comfort, or vice versa. And so there is a major urgency that the parable teaches us. That's one of the things this tells us, is that it's in this life when we need to make our commitments. So when we need to submit ourselves to the Lord or commit ourselves to self, and whichever one of those commitments we make, when death comes, it's fixed. So people will often say to themselves, and they foolishly say to themselves, well, I'm young, I'll sow my wild oats, I'll have my fun now, and I'll take care of the religion stuff later. Or things like that. I've got time to get right with God right now, I've got my money to make, or my fun to have, or whatever it is. That is an extremely foolish course of action because you don't know when you're going to die. For one thing. Yeah. Yeah.
Where did the Catholics look at this and how did they come up with the idea?
Well, the way they would understand it, and yeah, there really isn't anything in the scriptures that teach the doctrine of purgatory at all. They derive that doctrine from, they have other doctrines, you know, their understanding of how salvation works and that we are saved by our own inherent righteousness that is worked in us by the life of Christ. But that's what actually saves me, is that I become righteous by the life of Christ being worked in me. Well, obviously, most people are not that righteous by the time they die. You can't just consign them all to hell, and so then you have purgatory to kind of finish the job. All right. But it's interesting, the way they would look at this, on this point, see, they don't believe, the Roman Catholics don't believe that because Jesus, because of the way they view the sacrifice of Christ, because Jesus hadn't actually died yet, the Old Testament saints are not in heaven. They are in limbo. They're in a sort of a waiting state where they're waiting for, which again is something they just kind of come up with. They ascribe to the traditions of the church, you know, the unspoken teachings that were never written down. The teachings of Jesus that were passed on to the apostles that they just didn't write down. They call that tradition. Well, it's always just stuff that, you know, nobody's ever heard of until like the 8th century or something. And all of a sudden they say, well, Jesus and the apostles have always taught that. Well, you know. So anyway, so they would look at this. Technically Hades is not hell. There are two different words. There's Hades and there's Gehenna. Hades is just the abode of the dead, the grave. And lots of times in the Bible, all of the dead, both righteous and wicked, are put into Hades, the abode of the dead. But there are different parts of Hades. And that explains how you see them at this point, because they can see each other. Now, there's a separation, there's a gulf between the two. But they're still in there. This is still when they die and before the resurrection. So it's in that period. When we die, then we go to a waiting place, an intermediate state, right? When we're still spirits, and it is a place of both torment for the wicked and comfort for the righteous, but it's not our final state because the resurrection hasn't happened yet. The resurrection comes, and then we go to the new heavens and the new earth, and the wicked are cast down into darkness. So,
but we're with the Lord there.
We are with the Lord here. He's with Abraham immediately now. You know, the Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Or Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they have that expectation that upon death we will immediately be with the Lord. But it will be in this abode of the dead, like a waiting place for spirits. Not our final state. A time of comfort and rest, but we don't know what that means. But we know it's not the final state. The final state comes when Jesus comes again. Regenerates the earth. Cleanses the earth of all evil, raises us from the dead so that we enter into the eternal state. So anyway, that's kind of a long way to answer your question. But, I mean, short answer, the Catholics would appeal to tradition and the teachings of the church to interpret it a different way. So. Okay. So, first of all, we learn that. And it's reflective of divine justice. He says, you remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And there's that, Abraham is gentle here in a way. It's almost, you see, he's almost sorry, calls him son, you know. But he says, you've got your good things in life, you know. And then he says, and Lazarus was tormented. And there's kind of the exhortation right there. Had he given up any of his comfort to ease the pain of Lazarus, maybe things would be different now. But it's no mercy for the unmerciful. You know, it's only just that as the rich man showed Lazarus no mercy in his life, it's only appropriate that the rich man should receive no mercy now. And, you know, there's lots of places in the New Testament that says that you know, if you don't forgive your brother, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. That the way you judge each other, so you will be judged, and so forth. The idea of divine justice, that the one in which there's no repentance, we're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith in Christ, but faith in Christ is going to express itself in the way we treat our brother. It has to. And that's the only way to make sense of these passages, is to recognize that if I truly believe that Christ did all these wonderful, incredible things for me, and now is preparing me for eternity, then that's going to find itself in love and compassion for others, and forgiveness, and meek and mild spirit, and all those things. If I am unforgiving and unmerciful and harsh and cruel and vindictive and thieving and dishonest and all those things, I am showing that even if I claim to believe in Christ, well, I can't be saved by a sham. I can't be saved by a claim of faith. And real faith will produce change. And so, as Abraham says, he's got no cause to complain. Now, I think this last part is where we really see what Jesus wants to say here. I think this last part is the heart of it. Verse number 27 down to the end. Sometimes it almost feels like this last part is kind of tagged on when people are just looking at, well, he was a bad guy. If all they're looking at is the teaching of eternal justice. Well, the Pharisees believed in eternal justice, so that part wouldn't be all that surprising. But this last part really would be. Because he says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify. He knows his brothers are just like him, and that if they're not warned, they're going to end up where he is. And so he's wanting them to be warned. Now, in his request, this is important. At first glance, it appears that he's really being concerned about his brothers. He's really worried about them. And maybe he is to some degree. But we also see an implication here. And the implication is that the rich man didn't have enough information. He says, they need to be warned. As if it was some big surprise. As if his state is surprising. They didn't know about this. The idea is they need to be warned. They don't know. I didn't know. That's why I'm here. If I had known, if I had had enough information, I would have made better choices and not have ended up in this state. Note, by the way, that the fact that he's still treating Lazarus like a servant. He still wants Lazarus sent here, sent there. Send Lazarus to do this or that. Run this or that errand for me. You know, he still views Lazarus as beneath him. Somebody to be ordered about. But the bigger point is, Abraham counters. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The idea of somebody coming back from the dead to warn you of something was a very common element of various folk tales and mythologies of the day. It's a very common trope, you know, a ghost coming. Even today, you know, the ghost coming back and warning you of this or that. Hamlet. If one comes back from the dead, they will repent. What's that? Oh yeah, Scrooge, exactly. But Abraham counters. He says, no, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear even if one comes back from the dead. And that's prophetic, of course, because one did come back from the dead and they still didn't listen. But Moses and the prophets had plenty of information about how people should treat the poor. There was tons and tons of information there. Tons and tons of information about divine justice and about God repaying your lack of mercy and your exploitation with vengeance. There's plenty of that in the Old Testament. There's no reason for them. They had all the information they needed. People never fall into condemnation because of a lack of information. A lack of information is never the problem. People know what they need to know. And you see this even here. He's trying to justify himself. He's saying, it's not my fault. I didn't have enough, you know, if only I'd had somebody come back from the dead, if only I had some sort of miracle that was done, then I would have known better. And, you know, and that's really to blame God, isn't it? It's really to blame God for his fate. God didn't give me enough warning. God didn't give me enough information to avoid judgments.
Well, people, you know, never heard the gospel, the idea of the faith, and they try to say something like that.
No. They won't be able to because they have the witness of their own consciences. They have the witness of even those that don't. Now we do know. While I said the question of different states in glory is a bit of a disputed question. Different states in punishment, I don't think can be disputed. Jesus says those who are who knew their father's will, knew the master's will, and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes, while those who did not know the master's will be beaten with few. So there's definitely different, you know, Jesus says to the Jews, it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than will be with you. Because of if the signs that had been done here had been done with them, they would have repented. So the punishment will fit the crime. God is just and he's proportionate. But everybody has their own consciences. Everybody has the witness of history, as the witness of their own cultures, that they don't follow even the law that they acknowledge, even whatever limited and corrupted sense of right and wrong that people have, and even the cannibal in Africa has a sense of honor. Everybody has some sense of right and wrong, right? And they don't follow even what they have, and they'll be held guilty for that. But the great, much greater punishment comes on those that knew more. And yet, it is scary.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They have great, God has given them great blessings. And to whom much is given, much is expected. Yeah. That's right. And Titus?
Sort of like the Jews, when they are killed Christ, afterwards, they got destroyed by them.
The Romans. Okay. So, the big takeaway then is that as Jesus has asserted out here, it is not Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry is the natural outgrowth, a natural conclusion of the law and the prophets. The kingdom of God is here. This is the end of the process. You know, the law and the prophets have all been leading up to this. So their accusation is false, and in fact it is they themselves that are guilty. Their own teaching would have led to the conclusion that the rich man was righteous and loved by God, and the beggar was under judgment. That would have been the conclusion you would have drawn from the teachings of the Pharisees. So it is in fact the teaching of the Pharisees which is the enemy of the law. Which is so out of line with what the scriptures actually say. Any other questions or discussion? Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the witness of your scriptures, the witness of the law and the prophets, and of the apostles, of the truth of your law, and the requirements of your righteous law, and the satisfaction of that law on our behalf by your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that knowledge that we can have, that he has fulfilled the law, he has completed it all, and thus, by faith in him, we can be regarded as righteous before your law as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you would accept us by faith, grant us repentance, forgive our sins and work your truth in us so that we would turn from sin and that we would strive always more and more to fulfill your holy law. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.